Well, just two quick announcements. One is that the youth group with Pastor Mark Shoemaker, they're on their way to Kentucky, so be praying for them through the week. They've got a week of ministry with the students with the camp that they go to in Kentucky. And then also we're starting a new ministry today, and that is, we've started it in the past weeks, visitation ministry. The different board members and different leaders in the church would like to visit all of you that are in the directory. So if your name's not in the directory, then I can't guarantee that you'll have a visit. But what we're trying to do is show that every person matters. And so all the different elders and board members and some of our church leaders will be visiting you over the next 3 years. So if you don't get a call this week, we haven't forgotten about you, and you are important, but we will do this over the next period of three years. What we're going to be doing is giving you a call. You'll get a call from a visitation team, basically two people, husband, wife, sometimes just two men or two women who will be coming. And what they'll do is they'll call you and just try to, you know, get to know you, to explain what they're doing, and then trying to get schedule a meeting with you. So what you'll do is you'll try to get together either at their house or your house or here at the church or at Starbucks, someplace like that, but just to get a chance to get to know you, ask some questions, and really just to develop a relationship, get you connected, also to see if we can pray for you in some way. So just be expecting that over the next couple years, and so we're looking forward to that. It's a great way for us to even draw closer, to really connect with one another, and that's what our desire is as leaders in the church, is to connect with one another. So that's just to let you know, we'll be making the same announcement over the next few weeks, few months, few years, so that you'll know that, just so that we're still at it, because relationships are important, and we do want to connect with you. Now, pastor and author David Jeremiah tells the following story. Howard Hendricks was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, and he used to lead a Bible study with the Dallas Cowboys during their days of regular Super Bowl appearances. When Dr. Hendricks visited the locker room, he couldn't miss the presence of an offensive guard, a 6'8", 350-pound mountain of a man. He was huge. Dr. Hendricks heard that the player was having marital problems, so he took him aside for counseling. And so one of the first questions that he asked the player was, "Do you ever tell your wife that you love her?" You know, a good question to ask. The mountain of a man replied the following. He says, "I told her I loved her on our wedding day, and that stands until I revoke it." In other words, it stands. He has no intention. Now, Pastor Jeremiah comments, "Now we laugh at that line because we understand his problem. We've all been there. I love you is not some contractual agreement. While you sign a wedding license only once, you need to say I love you thousands and thousands of times. They never are to become redundant. Unlike those who utter them, the words grow richer, not older. As a matter of fact, you might say that they keep us young. Love is life-giving." And that's such an important thing to keep in mind. Now, I would also like to add that we should, if we're not doing it, we should start today, and that we should tell our wife how much we love her, we love him, tell them how much they mean to us, how wonderful they are, how beautiful, how handsome, how much we appreciate them, and how much they add to our life. So important for us to have a healthy relationship with one another. Now, I love the writings and the speaking of Dr. David Jeremiah. He's an astute author and preacher, blessed my life over the years and over the decades. In fact, I know this story because I actually had Dr. Hendricks tell me this at least 4 or 5 times in my different classes. But Jeremiah tells it better than actually Howard Hendricks tells it himself, but it is a reminder of the importance of telling the person that we're married to what they mean to us and that we love them in particular. Now, Dr. Jeremiah has written the book Love, Marriage, and Sex. In it, I'll be using various examples, ideas, and quotes along with other authors that have helped me in my studies and in our and helped you also through the whole process as well. Now, some of you men are beginning to squirm a little bit in your seats. You are like the husband who popped into my office just this past week who said, "You know, Pastor, I really don't like to read the Song of Solomon." And he said, "You can even mention me in your sermon." He said, "You can even mention me by name." Well, I didn't think I would do that. But I will say that there's someone who's on the jam trip, who's going off, and he's a police officer. And so he said that was okay to do that. So you can just give him a hard time, those of you who know him, and can discuss that with him. But anyway, it is true. It makes us feel uneasy, doesn't it? Because romance and love isn't at the top of our reading list of books or entertainment or our list to watch. We place it up there along with those chick flicks that we just don't feel drawn to. But let me remind you that Song of Solomon is in God's Word. And it's there for a purpose. It's there for a specific purpose, to challenge us and to enlighten us as to how to have a healthy marriage and what that looks like. See, marriage is to be a very special and treasured relationship. This morning we continue our series on the Song of Songs, what Solomon says about love, marriage, and intimacy. Each of us not only longs to be loved, but also to love. As couples, we should desire for our love to grow and to grow deeper and stronger over the years. But tragically, we oftentimes allow it to become stagnant. We need to settle. We oftentimes settle for mediocrity. There's a little spark left in our marriages as the years and as the decades unfold. In addition, marriage is under attack, and there is strong movement to redefine it. Many ignore it, regarding it as antiquated and restrictive. And let me again repeat that marriage is under attack today in America, and yet God values it. And God's the one who created us. He established marriage. He knows what is best. So we can either follow the author and the person who designed everything, or we can try to make up our own rules. And let me tell you, we are making up our own rules right now in America, and that is to the disgrace of us as a nation and to our downfall as well. I'm not trying to be some prophet. I'm just trying to tell you that's what happens. As you trace history, the nations that are making the decisions that we are making right now will lead to their downfall. Francis Schaeffer wrote, How Should We Then Live? And a lot of the insights that he has are really just prophetic as to what America is heading, unless we truly put God first and seek to honor him with our different relationships. But it starts with us. As the church, we are to model what it means to have a healthy relationship. And Song of Solomon helps us realize that, putting sex and intimacy in its proper place. Because too often, we settle for false intimacy. And that's what we're going to be talking at different times about today. But we wanted to focus more specifically on what is healthy physical intimacy. And that's what we'll be getting into as we get into the book of Song of Songs. What we see is that we see lovers who display a passionate fire that intensifies between them during their engagement to their wedding night and then continues on into their married life. It's a story of King Solomon and his young bride who serves as a blueprint for our own relationship and our own marriages. The Song of Songs vividly portrays the importance of human love and romance in marriage. How tragic that the world views physical intimacy so sordidly. It persistently perverts and exploits sex. In addition, with the crumbling of so many marriages due to the lack of love and devotion, it's essential for us to have and to discuss a book in the Bible where God endorses marital love as being wholesome and pure. Last week we mentioned a few marriage presuppositions, some biblical premises, biblical truths from God's Word. I'd like to again review them. They're in your sermon notes. And so the first one we see is that that one of God's most wonderful gifts is companionship in marriage. It's God who said, "It is good for man not to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." That's in Genesis chapter 2. So God made a woman and brought her to him. Then we also see that marriage is a covenant made between a man and a woman before God. It's a serious commitment. It's a binding covenant, contract. Again, that's found in Genesis chapter 2 and also in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, our wife is our companion and our wife by covenant that we make before God. Then we also see that marriage requires devotion. It takes time and energy. We are to emulate Christ's sacrificial love and devotion to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how wives are to yield to their husbands as they yield to Christ, and also husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's very important for us to have that devotion. Then there's also passion in marriage. We encounter that throughout the book of the Song of Solomon. When a couple gets married, there is great anticipation, great excitement, great exhilaration and pleasure that is to continue on in the marriage relationship. So as we interpret the book of Song of Songs, we don't do so as an allegory or as a type. It doesn't have some hidden spiritual meaning, such as the groom represents Christ and the bride being the church. nor is it an anthology, a collection of love songs, poems with no sense of unity, but we interpret it as a beautiful lyric poem. You see, what we see is that it's a love story of a young bride and King Solomon. There is unity and there's logical progression as a couple goes through engagement. And then it goes then to their wedding and their wedding night in particular. And then maturation in their marriage in chapters 5 through 8. So there's a progression through the whole book. Now let me also mention that all of our senses are utilized, and that's why this is such a beautiful book, poem to read. And that's because it utilizes our sense of sight and smell and touch and taste and also sound. So all of our senses are involved as we read through this, and that's what a masterful piece of literature it is. Now, there's also strong support that Solomon is the author. In the first verse, it starts off the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Then his name is mentioned 6 more additional times, and he's referred to as King 5 more times. Solomon was known as a lover of nature, and throughout the Song of Solomon, there's references to flora and to animal life and to other aspects of nature, which give support to Solomon's authorship. The problem is, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And how can he show that he's loving devoted to one woman? Well, that's why it's usually generally accepted that it was his first wife. And so he had that love and devotion for her until he fell into the sin of polygamy and married numerous other wives. Well, though, you know, that's sort of some of the issues that we've been wrestling with over the last couple of weeks. Now, last week we began with the budding of romance, how the love of a couple, how it's to grow through attraction and delight and through security. And today we're going to consider a night to remember. Now, what is so important is that we realize that we have the same source of hope and strength. We have the same source that we're looking to for God to enlighten us. And I would just pray that we would just have a small glimpse of His great love that He has for us. And that if we understand just a small glimmer of His great love for us, that that will make a difference in our own lives and in our marriages as well. In fact, I would encourage you to, let's just pause just for a moment and just commit your own marriage to God. And if you're single, commit the person that if God should lead you into marriage, that you would preserve yourself until that point. But let's just pray that we grasp God's love and also that we would see changed marriages. I don't know about you, but that's what's so crucial and what our country needs. Father, I just pray that you'd be with each of us, that, Father, we would grasp your love and that we would also grasp the importance of what we're going to be talking about today. Oh, so many in our society would say, no, that's not appropriate in the church. No, this is the place that we study your word and your truth to live our lives and build our marriages and our homes on your truth. So, Father, I just pray that you would touch each of our marriages, that we would commit ourselves afresh to you, to living pure lives and to living lives that are truly set apart to you and to honor each other as you desire for us to honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what is the question that we want to be asking ourselves this morning? In light of the text that we're going to be looking at, how does a couple feel toward each other as they move toward their wedding? What emotions do they experience that need to be continued throughout their and our marriage relationships? That's an important question to ask. We are going to discover that King Solomon and his bride are caught up in rapturous adoration and admiration of each other as they anticipate their wedding and the consummation of their marriage. If you're single, man, look forward to your wedding. I mean, that is something to literally be playing for now. How you act now and with who you date affects, you know, what your marriage is going to be like. It will have a tremendous effect. When you live a long time, you do a lot of counseling, as I have done at different times, you just realize how messed up people's lives are. And this issue that we're dealing with is crucial to having a solid marriage. We don't want to cheapen God's gift to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at. First of all, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Song of Solomon. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to sort of finish up here and then get into, really, we move from engagement to now we're going to be moving into the wedding. And this is all in anticipation of the wedding. And then we'll get to the wedding night, and we'll see what that's really going to be like. We'll see that God has some very specific things for us. The first thing that we see is that the longing of a couple intensifies as their love deepens. That's some of the attitude they see, that their longing is intensifying as they grow closer together. Now, what we see is that there's a transition in the location of the scene. In chapter 1, verses 2 through through chapter 2, verse 7, we see that the scene changes from the royal setting, and now as we get to verse 8 of chapter 2, it's shifting to the country. That's near where the bride lives. In fact, it's where the bride does live, with her parents. And so we see that there's a shift. She's most likely from Lebanon. That's north of Israel. And we note the intensity of the couple's desire for each other. There's increased closeness among them, and that's something that's normal. It's something that's healthy, but it needs to be addressed. And we're going to see that there's a refraining in their activities together and what they and how involved they get. But let's first of all see the signs that are real. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17. Notice the excitement that the couple has. It starts off with the bride speaking. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks, and he says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely.'" And then he or she, there's some discussion as to who it is, says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." What we see is that there's an excitement to see each other, a sign of the real thing, of having a genuine relationship. It's not just infatuation. It's not just surface love. But rather what we see is that there's an excitement to see each other. We see that very clearly in verses 8 to 10, where she just says, even his voice coming. She's excited that he's coming, and she sees him as a gazelle, something that's carefree and something that's strong, like a young stag bounding over the hills. And then she says, and there he stands. He comes up to her house and he stands there behind the wall of the house and gazing through the windows and through the lattice. And then she says, "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away with her.'" We see that there's then in verses 11 to 13, a sense of the spring and sense of joy. See, everything seems fresh and new. We see that the winter is past and the rainy season is over. The flowers begin to bloom in the spring. The cooing of the doves, all in verse 12. And then verse 13, the fig trees begin to bear their early fruit. The grapevines blossom. Everything's to be fragrant. And there's a euphoria that's going on. And isn't that describe our relationships as we're dating? And as we start going into engagement, as we approach our wedding, there's that excitement. Everything is new and fresh. That is normal and healthy. And then there's that longing to be alone with one's lover. We see that at the end of verse 13 and into 14 where it says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And then he refers to her as a dove up in the clefts of the rocks, up in the hidden places, up in the cliffs. And he says, "Oh, let me just see your face. I just want to hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." There's that desire just to be together, longing to be alone with one's lover. And that's normal, and that's right. And poetically, we see that there's all sorts of references to nature, and that's why we believe that Solomon is the author. But notice what he goes into then. And there's also sort of a caution, sort of a warning. Many think that it's the bride who's speaking now to her husband to be, and she says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes." Those little foxes, what they do is they go up to where when you're growing grain or other things, that they'll eat the flowers off of it, and they'll eat some of the top of the grain, and so they'll bring ruin upon the crops that are being grown. And she said, "Hey, let's catch those foxes, the big ones, and also the little ones as well." Now, the text doesn't tell us what those little foxes are, what the foxes are. It doesn't say that to us at all. But what we can know is from other scriptures and just through experience of life what this could be referring to. It could be referring to the lack of self-control and the idea of uncontrolled desires. And there's physical intimacy prior to marriage, and that can drive a wedge of guilt and shame upon a couple even prior to their marriage. And that can have devastating effects. Other commentators suggest things like mistrust and envy. There's a fox of selfishness and pride that can interfere with the relationship. There can be an unforgiving spirit. Other things could include, I add things like busyness and unkind words, a critical spirit, could be disagreements, poor communication, impure thoughts. All these things could be foxes. And what the bride is saying is, hey, let's deal with these situations. I would encourage all of us to evaluate our own marriages. How healthy are they? We're constantly under siege and have to realize that we have to address that they're foxes. They could be little, they could be larger, but they need to be dealt with. See, we need to deal with conflict resolution. A perfect marriage is not one that doesn't have any conflict. No, it's you're able to deal with conflict in a constructive way where it draws you together, not separating you and driving a wedge between you. See, communication skills are very, very vitally important. Being able to talk through things and work through things. That's what we're seeing here. And here it's specifically just dealing with those problem issues and addressing them, not just sweeping them under the carpet. Now, there's also a sense of belonging together that we see here, too. That's another element of true love. We see in 16, it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's one of those things that you write as couples together. I know that Martha and I wrote that back and forth when we were engaged. That was back in 1977. We got married in 78. And so, yes, I remember that this was something that we oftentimes wrote together, that my beloved is mine and I am his. They're devoted to each other. In fact, I just pulled out some... I'll get this in just a few minutes, but I've got some cards that she wrote. And that's exactly, I remember just reading it. I hadn't read it for 35 years, 36 years. I had to be the truth. I just went hunting through our boxes yesterday. And so you just see the great love and the adoration that we have for each other. But the idea is that you belong together and that you love each other and you care about each other. Now what we see as we continue on in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5 is that there are signs of actually needing each other. Now we're not going to read through these verses, but if you look at the first verse, it says, on my bed by night. So she is having a dream. He has left, Solomon has left, and he's returned to Jerusalem. He's no longer in Lebanon where his bride lives, and now she's out in the country and he's back at the palace. And what we see is she says, on my bed I was thinking about you, I was dreaming about you. And isn't it interesting that what we think about before we go to sleep, many times goes into our imagination and into our dreams, and it affects us. We dream about it, and that's what she dreams about. And really what she dreams about is really summarized in that first verse where it says, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. She was longing for him. She missed him. She wanted to be together with him. That's what you feel when you're dating, and it should continue after you're married as well, is that you enjoy just being with each other, hanging out together. And that's what you see. There's an incompleteness when you're by yourself. And so she's feeling that loneliness, that desire for him to be with her. There's a sense also of insecurity. And we see that in verses 2 to 4 where she says, I will rise now and I'll go about the city. She looks everywhere for him. She can't find him. She sees some night guards, some watchmen. And she goes, have you seen him who my soul loves? Where is he? And there's that seeking. She obviously went to either Jerusalem or she went to some other city, but she's looking for the one she loves. There's that longing. But there is that sense of feeling insecure that she feels. But then notice that when she finds him, notice verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. She held him firmly because she was back with him again, and how she loved him. Now this again is in her dream, so this is what she's dreaming. But what she says is that she has that longing to be with him. It's that hold that you have when you lose a child, like in a store or shopping mall, and also you can't find someone, and there's that desperation. Then all of a sudden you see the child and you grab them and you hug them and you're never going to let them go again. Or the same feeling that you have when your child goes off on a missions trip and then comes home. Or goes off to summer camp and comes home and then you hug them and just say, oh, it's so good to have you. And it's almost like you don't want to let them go because you've missed them so much. That's the kind of emotion that is going on here. But notice that the reason that they're refraining from sexual intimacy, let's call it what it is that there's a reward. And the reward that they experience is found in verse 5. Notice what she says. She says, I adjure you. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. Those are the people like, really, we're going to call them later on bridesmaids. They're the people that hang around with her. By the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, don't be involved until it's the right time. We would say as followers of Christ, until God brings the right person at the right time into our lives. That's what's so important, that we wait until the thing is right, that we don't yield to those desires, even though they're there and they're natural, but there's an idea of refraining. And the reward of that is the wedding that she's going to be talking about in chapters 4, really through the chapter 4 that we'll see. But notice that there's that sense of waiting. Don't stir, don't awaken love that is within us. Song of Solomon is a great book that really we need to grasp as we think about relationships, and especially as we think about engagement and as we think about marriage as well. Now, throughout my college days, I was focused on my walk with Christ, my studies, playing basketball, playing on the tennis teams at Wheaton College that I went to. Also, I was involved in Christian ministry and then dating. Now, admittedly, my last priority shifted sometimes depending on how my love life was going. Now, don't be thinking much. I didn't have much of a love life ever. But what I did was, as I dated different people, I did know this, is that I knew where my priorities were. I knew where I wanted to invest my time and my effort, and I knew that I didn't want to waste my time on someone that I wasn't going to marry. So after I started getting to know someone, I would pray right away, God, if this isn't the one that I'm going to marry, then just let the relationship dissolve, because I really don't want to waste my time and energy. It seemed very pragmatic for me, and I found that I didn't consequently have many date relationships that lasted very long. I just didn't, until I met a Southern Belle from Fort Worth. And Martha and I at that time both had signed up to go on a missions trip in the summer. This was after my sophomore year. And I remember that we had a lot of missions meetings. We spent time, and first we were just good friends, just spent a lot of time talking and going on walks. And then all of a sudden the romance started to kindle. Well, then I went off to South America playing on a basketball team, a Christian basketball team that played in 5 different countries in South America, and Martha went off to Africa. Now, yesterday, I was looking through, and I'm not kidding, I haven't seen this for 35 years. I all of a sudden realized there's a box, and I knew exactly where it was, and I went and found my box, and I have numerous letters from her. And I started reading those yesterday, and I actually read one today. It's obvious as I read through these things. I mean, first of all, as I read through aerograms, remember that was before, some of you can't understand this, but there was no internet at one point, no Facebook. There was none of that communication, so you had snail mail all the time. That's all you could do. And we were going from different countries. It took a while. Well, what I did is I went through these letters. I noticed a couple things. Is that, first of all, she was wild about me. She thought I was tall, dark, and handsome. I can understand that. I really can understand that. But and she also thought I was very patient, very encouraging, and very supportive. I've declined a lot since then. All of a sudden, I realized, I've gone way downhill since then. Ask her now what she thinks of me. But I noticed that she thought very highly of me. The other thing I felt is that she wanted to tell me everything that was going on in her life. I mean, I look at these letters, and that's fine print. I can't believe she fits so many words. There's not any open space on the thing. It's top to bottom. And sometimes she actually wrote epistles, or it was like 7 pages of one that she wrote to me. And then the third thing I noticed very clearly in the letter is that she keeps saying, "When are you going to write to me?" I tried to explain to her that somehow my letters just got lost coming from South America, going to Africa. On the way back from South America, I was actually in Colombia for about 4 or 5 weeks. I then stopped through Texas on my way back up to Illinois because we were living up here in the area, and I remember stopping and seeing her, and I'll never forget when we saw each other at the airport, just the embrace that we had. We'd been apart for 3 months and really miss each other, and just really, it was one of those hugs that you're just glad to see each other and be with each other again. And then I had to explain why she didn't get all the letters that didn't. I said, man, I don't know. They must have gotten lost. But then I did confess and say, well, I didn't write all the time. There is no question that you sense that excitement about each other. As we're looking to continue on here, what we see is, how does a couple feel toward each other as they move toward a wedding? First of all, we see that there's a longing of the couple. It intensifies as their love deepens. And that's something that's good. It's something that's wholesome. But notice also now we're going to see the ecstasy of the couple is heightened at their wedding. I mean, this is the wedding night. I mean, this is the part that gets sort of, it was PG last week. It's going to be PG-13 today because just of what we're talking about. But let's dive into it. It's part of God's Word. And what we see is that we pick it up in verse 6. Notice that what we see is that, first of all, there's a time of anticipation. We see in verse 6, it says, what is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter, or we can say the carriage, some of your translations say, the carriage of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wearing swords and are expert at in war, each with his own sword at his thigh. Against terror by night, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him, and on the day of his wedding, and on the day of the gladness of his heart. What we see here is that, first of all, this is a processional. And what Solomon does is he writes as if he's a narrator. It's like he's observing, but he's leading the procession. He's leading it from Jerusalem out to Lebanon, to Shunu, which is the place where she's believed to be from. And so he's taking it to her parents' home. Now, he does a lot of preparations. First of all, he builds this elaborate carriage, and it's talked about being made of silver and gold and the seat of purple. But notice that what he does is he leads it with first of all, he writes it, he says, you can see off in the distance, there's smoke that's rising. It's really the frankincense and the myrrh that's rising. And you can see this. And that's to show that was something that was very expensive. Only the wealthy could afford something like that. And even from a distance, you could see this. That was how much he was investing, as they would burn it. Almost like a smoke rising to the rising up into the sky. And notice that he comes with 60 mighty men. This is the protection. So you move from, first of all, the procession to the protection. There are 60 mighty men. These are the elite soldiers. This is like the Secret Service. This is like the Rangers, all the top military trained people. These are the elite of the elite that are surrounding. So they've got 60, they're all armed with swords, and they know how to fight. She feels secure. Now, isn't that what every woman desires and deserves? To feel secure and well cared for? I mean, she's riding in style. Look at what she's doing. They would carry this this carriage on poles, and men would carry it. So there's also 60 men surrounding them that they're safe in case they would be attacked. But they also she's being pampered and taken care of. She's riding in style as she goes to Jerusalem. Now notice that there are other people. There's a sense of celebration. The daughters of Zion, they are actually there. They're the ones who do the inlay of love of the interior part of the carriage. And then notice that there's a celebration even by Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. She actually gives him a special crown. Oh, not the crown of royalty, but rather a special crown just for his wedding. In the gladness of heart, it says at the end of verse 11. That's all what this is talking about. It's just that excitement. So we see that, first of all, it's a time of anticipation, but then there's a time of adoration. And here we get an insight into, get this, into the bedroom of the couple. I mean, this is intimate. And some of us are thinking, wait, this is way too much information. But it's part of God's word. And we have to realize that God gives his approval here. So notice how it describes. He describes her. And again, he refers to her as being beautiful, my love. Now, what is so important? Men, you have to listen very carefully. Okay, men, your wife, whoever you're dating, women are moved by their thinking and their feeling, and it's by the words that we speak. You have to understand that. What you say carries a whole lot of weight in how you say it. Now, if you're a woman, you have to realize that men are motivated how? Visually, by what they see. And so what we see here is that what Solomon does is he describes her. And he starts off, first of all, by complimenting her. He says to her three times in these first seven verses, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, my love. Twice in verse 1. And then after he describes her, then in verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful. I've just described you. You're wonderful. You're more than I deserve. You're the best. And then he says, and there's no flaw in you. And in his eyes, she's perfect for him. And that's the way every husband should address their wife. But now let's look, and this is where the part that we're going to have to go down and go through rather quickly, is that he describes her. He describes her in ultimate detail. Starts at her head and he just works his way down. And that's what he does in chapter 4. Starts with her eyes. He says, your eyes are doves. Beyond your veil, they would wear a veil only on the day that they got married, and they wouldn't take it off until they were in the wedding chamber and alone with their wife. It moves from her eyes to her hair is like a flock of goats. Now, not too many of you think, hey, that's not very impressive, you know, going down the mountain. But it was. We miss it because we don't understand the cultural meaning here. What it is it's the mountain that has the sheep that were up on the mountain, and they many times would be dark-haired Palestinian sheep, and they would come down the Mount of Gilead. And so you'd see it from a distance, and it would just wave its way down because there would be lots and lots of herds. It was very fertile mountaintop, and so that there would be lots of pasture, and there'd be lots of sheep that would be up there. What do they call the herds of sheep? They don't call them herds, that's cows. But anyway, whatever they call it, it's the sheep, they come down, and they come down the mountain. And he would sit, and he said, your hair is just like that. And then he goes on from the hair to say, your teeth. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Now, wouldn't you like to have your teeth look like that? I mean, the sheep, their wool is dirty. But you know what he's talking about? When they shear the sheep, and they take all the dirty wool off, and all that's left is just the sheep that is there, the lamb, and then what they do is they wash it, and there's a white color about it. So he's saying your teeth are that white. So it's something that's very picturesque. So your mouth is lovely. That's 5. He gives 8 descriptions. We're on number 5 now. Your mouth is lovely. Then he says your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. You know, that again is something that is rosy, like a rosy red kind of color. And that's what he's complimenting her. And then he says, your neck is like the Tower of David. Doesn't sound very impressive, built in rows of stone. Except what we see is that he's saying that it's with your jewels on it. The jewels that basically decorated. And he's saying, you're so precious to me. You're my jewel. You're the one I value the most. So it is very romantic. And he talks about all the shields of warriors, and that's being the jewelry that's hanging on them. And then it gets the most intimate part, verse 5, and he's just working his way down, and he says, your breasts are like 2 fawns. And again, I'm not trying to be graphic or inappropriate here, but it's just soft and gentle. He's saying, I feel drawn towards you. And how we should speak should be gentle and caring towards our wife. But there's something that's drawing them together. And this is on their wedding night. So they're together. They're just the two of them. And he's speaking very lovingly and very gently with her. And that's what he's communicating to her. It's how much he loves and how much he adores her and how he cares so much for her. And all that the excitement of what they're going to be doing together. This is all very appropriate and very realistic. He's overwhelmed with her beauty. And so he tells her that in verses 7 and 8. Notice it says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. You know what he's saying? I want to be with you all night long because I love you and I care for you so much. He just can't be driven away from her. It says, I will go up away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Again, that's his love and his adoration for her. And then we start seeing the praise that he has for her. In verses 7 and 8, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Oh, come away from Lebanon. Come away from your home, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, and also from the peak of Sinner, and from Hermon, and from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. What he's saying is, come away with me. I've got so much to do with you. Now, let me say that when he talks about the dens of lions and the mountain of leopards, it can have one of two interpretations. One, it's a place of danger, so he's saying, hey, come to me and I'll protect you. I like the interpretation that says what he's really saying is, I'm going to take you some places you've never been before. These are going to be exciting places. We're on a life adventure together. Come along with me and you'll enjoy the ride. But just come with me. And that's what is another legitimate interpretation here. So he's saying, hey, we're going to enjoy a life together and it's going to be a great adventure. But now we have to move right into the consummation of their relationship. This is what they've been holding back from. This is what they've been preserving themselves for. The purity, we would say. Notice his descriptions. He says, you have captivated my heart. He's totally captivated by love. He says, my sister, my bride. He uses sister. That's a compliment. That's a term of endearment for couples that were going. That's what they would say to their spouse. Oh, you're like my sister. We're that close. My bride, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Over and over again, he's going to say, my sister, my bride, because he thinks so highly of her. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Oh, your lips dip nectar of my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He's using all the senses that we have, our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste. All of those are involved here. But now he goes on to be enamored by her purity. And this is what's so important. This is the message for us today. Is that God does care about our purity. He cares about what we do. When I was in high school, I went on several retreats, but one retreat in particular, the speaker spoke about don't defile your girlfriend because you don't know that you're going to be her husband. Don't defile someone else's wife. Be careful how you act. And that had a huge impression upon me. And notice that's what he says right here. He actually values purity. Says in verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. Notice another example. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits. Henna with nard. Nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. With all the choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. He uses three analogies, a garden locked, a spring locked, and a fountain sealed. But notice that now, and he's saying, hey, I value your purity and our relationship together. That is something that's very special. You see, that's why you save yourself until you get married. Don't diminish and don't lessen marriage. Don't do it. And it is for this moment that you can truly give yourself fully to your spouse. That's what's being emphasized here. Notice at the end of verse 15, a garden fountain, it's quite the opposite. A well of living water. In other words, there's flowing now. There's a healthy relationship that has been established here. This is the intimacy of their bridal chamber together. And that only happens if you've stayed pure. Now, let me just back up a second and say, if you have been impure, I do this with all the couples that I do premarriage counseling with. I just say, you know, I do this with everyone, so it's not like I'm picking out certain ones. I just say, you have to make things right with God. Ask God to forgive you. And I'd ask you to do that today. If you've been involved with someone, you haven't asked God to forgive, ask His forgiveness now. God cleanses us. And God can purify us. But ask His forgiveness now. And seek that right relationship with Him. Because then you can experience what's going on, the exhilaration of being in the garden in verses 16 and chapter 5, verse 1. This is really the whole book all leads up to this point. It says, awake, O north wind. O come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spaces flow. This is their healthy sexual relationship together. It says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's what she's saying to him. She's saying, here I am. Let's enjoy life. And then notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And in other words, he's saying, I'm living life to the fullest. I'm enjoying all that God has in mind for us. See, God isn't opposed to sex. He's opposed to sex outside of marriage. And the perversions that we attach with it. How do I know this? It's how we end up this last phrase. The last phrase, you can interpret it two different ways. Other people could say it, like the daughters of Jerusalem, say these last words, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. But that's sort of distorted if you're thinking that the whole, you know, the wedding party, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen are there with them in their wedding chamber. I don't think that's the case. You know who I agree with? Craig Glickman and Jackie Deer. They're both professors of mine at Dallas Seminary. Also, David Jeremiah and Tommy Nelson are four men that I highly respect, and all of them say they think it's God. And God is looking in their wedding chamber, and what He is saying to them is, enjoy yourself to the fullest. Compares it to a banquet and says, I created you, I established marriage, I've made you the way that you are so that you can enjoy a healthy physical relationship together. He's giving His blessing. Two quick applications here. First of all, constantly be praising your spouse. You know, I would encourage you after the service here, the next five, just compliment each other. Just think of ways to thank your spouse and for how much they mean to you. And secondly, God's design is for physical intimacy to be reserved and enjoyed in marriage. That's what God desires. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you that you're a God who has plans for us, and that, Father, you want to show your presence and your blessing upon healthy marriages. And Father, I pray that we'd commit ourselves to you, that we'd commit ourselves to living a holy life that is set apart to you, all for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.